Daniel chapter 4, as we read verses 4 through 37. Hear now the word of God. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven, saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump to its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot see, hear, or know anything if you do not grant it to us. So would you give us your spirit today so that we aren't merely engaged in intellectual exercises, so that we are not simply talking about how interesting history is, but instead that we would be those believing your very word and being changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, in preparation for a message like this, I immediately start to ask questions. And one of the first questions that I ask is, what on earth actually happens to Nebuchadnezzar here? Is this a conversion in the sense that we think of a conversion here on this side of the cross? Is Nebuchadnezzar a regenerate believer at the end of this story? There's a lot of debate about that. In fact, one of the things that I thought, these commentaries will be so helpful. This is the reason I've gathered all these commentaries together, so that they can answer the difficult questions for me. And instead, what I find is that every single commentary seems to have a different answer. We do know that Nebuchadnezzar has a profound experience here where he is badly shaken. You know, you see the fear in Daniel as he is pronouncing this judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, just how hard it is that he's afraid to tell him. He's afraid to say the words, "This is about to happen to you." And so what happens here is an experience that has shaken this man. But the question of whether or not this is actually a conversion is one that I struggle with. I think that it is possible that what he has here is a false conversion, something that is temporary. I remember years ago going to a Promise Keepers event with one of my friends from high school. I was so excited that during the event, my friend, who was not a Christian, they had an altar call. And my friend went forward, and I remember thinking to myself, "Now I have a Christian friend." I was so excited. He went to me one Sunday at church, and then he didn't go with me ever again. And so, again, I felt like I didn't have any friends at church. That was just my time and that season in my life. But what happened? Clearly, my friend was moved by something. Something in the music, something in the speaker, something in the whole experience compelled him to go forward. And yet, as far as I know to this day, he is not walking with the Lord. It's possible that that's what happens with Nebuchadnezzar here. I tend to think, though, if you were to put me in a position where I had to choose, I do think what he has here is a genuine conversion. I suppose it's possible that this is just a temporary humbling of the king that doesn't stick. But from everything we can see here, there seems to be a real change in the king. And there seems to be an expectation that he tells his children, and you will see this in the coming chapters, especially the next chapter, that his own son, or it might be his grandson, should have learned from his experience and seems not to. And so I suppose the question that I want us to ask of this passage today is, how does God do a work in the heart of a hardened sinner? Sometimes the hardest people to reach with a message like the gospel, or a message that says, bow your knee to the king, the hardest person to reach is the person who has no sense of need. No sense of their own emptiness. Somebody who has a sense that they have everything they could possibly need. That's a very hard person to break through to. And so three things I'd like us to learn from Nebuchadnezzar here. The first is the dangers and occasions of pride. Second, the necessity of humiliation. And then third, the goal of repentance. Repentance is the goal here. I think that what we see here is a real true heart change for this king. And by the time I'm done, I hope we'll see that we have way more in common with him than we might want to think. Really easy to read these passages and go, man, Nebuchadnezzar, he's next level. He's a next level sinner. And I don't want us to think that way. Instead, I want us to see ourselves in him. No, we are not Babylonian kings, but we can be lulled into complacency. We can be lulled into pride. And oftentimes it is our comforts that end up being the occasion for that. So no, we don't live the same life as Nebuchadnezzar. People don't bow down to us, but we do experience similar temptations to what God has to break through in this man's life. And so let's look closer. To begin with, I want to mention something C.S. Lewis speaks of. It's something that C.S. Lewis calls the great sin. Listen to Lewis. He says this. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine they are themselves guilty of. There is no fault which we are more conscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And he is, of course, talking about our first point today, which is pride. Pride is the thing about Nebuchadnezzar which has to be broken in order for God to make inroads into this man's life. Think of the occasion of the pride that he has here. Verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that he was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. He was at ease. He was prospering. That is the occasion when God confronts him with this entirely unsettling dream. He was not prepared to have a bad dream because his life was going smoothly. It wasn't the rough season in which God came through and spoke to him. Instead, it was in the smooth, easy, prosperous time that God terrified him. It's a dream that he remembers. Unlike last time, if you remember the last time, he made the enchanters and Daniel, he made all of them tell the dream. This time, he gives it up. But notice Daniel does not call on him to repent of his comfort, and he doesn't call on him to repent of his prosperity. So I want us to think well about comfort and prosperity here, because the issue is not that prosperity is bad. The issue is that prosperity becomes the occasion for his pride. It ends up becoming the pool in which it sort of festers and grows. It's not the sin itself. Prosperity is not the sin. Prosperity is not the thing he has to repent of. But prosperity can be dangerous. We need to be on alert for this in our lives. comfort and prosperity have an incredible way of warping our perceptions. It warps our perceptions of ourselves. It warps our perception of our lives. It warps our sense of control. When we prosper, when we're comfortable, then we think there is something that we've done to achieve these things. We tend to look around and we embrace all of it, and we even say to ourselves a little sermon, something along the lines that we did this for ourselves, we made this happen for ourselves. We are tempted to love those things. We're tempted to fixate on those things. They become emblems, not just of our success, not just of our prosperity, but things that we will grab onto and fixate onto. And I want you to know, it's actually not wrong to love good things. To love the good is good. Jonathan Edwards had a book called The Nature of True Virtue. And in that book, he gives a definition of true virtue. He talks about what real goodness is. And his definition of true virtue is, he chooses every word very carefully, but he says true virtue is benevolence toward being in general. So benevolence, by that he really means love. He's saying we should love the world. We should love everything that God has made. He says that's what true virtue is. And he says we ought to love creation. We ought to love things. That means loving our neighbor. It means loving the world around us. It means loving creation, but always loving them in the right way, using them in the way they're meant to be used. In other words, loving them for God's sake, remembering that they are gifts. To love things is right. I know that sounds really weird. You're used to somebody saying, you know, preaching against materialism, trying to tell you not to love things. And yet there is a right type of love of things. Our love of God is meant to be refracted through the world. Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Nebuchadnezzar ought to have done. Nebuchadnezzar ought to have looked out on his kingdom and he ought to have thought, incredible. Look at all of this. God is over all things, and he has granted me to be king over the largest nation on earth. He has put me here. He has granted stability. He's given me a palace, and I don't deserve any of it. That's how Nebuchadnezzar could have enjoyed what he had while glorifying God. And yet he doesn't do that. He ought to have marveled at the kindness of God, and he ought to have credited God with everything that he had. And he didn't do that. And this is a lesson for us. Everything that we see and own and enjoy is meant to be a window through which we are seeing the grace and the love of God being shown to us. We've had a season, perhaps. I don't know how the Christmas season is for you. Usually we get to the end of it and we're entirely worn out. We're entirely tired. We're entirely finding out that we're not as good of hosts as we thought we were. You sort of see the limits of everything that you do. But it's possible, and I hope that you feel this way as you get to the end of this season, and maybe you start to get ready for another season where you go back to work and your kids go back to school. I hope that you were able to see it as a gift. I hope that you were able to rejoice in it. I hope that you were able to experience that sense of thanksgiving that we ought to have. How do we do that? How do we have these things? We love the place we live, but we love it as a gift of God, not as if it's our own achievement. We love our family, but we love them as a gift of God. We enjoy a good meal, but we enjoy it as a gift from God. What does Ecclesiastes say? It says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them is to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. So the answer is not to rejoice in the gifts themselves. We rejoice in them as gifts from the giver. And if we are not consciously and intentionally loving the things we have for God's sake, then we end up loving them for their own sake. They become an end in themselves, and they end up becoming exactly the thing that we should be most afraid of, which is idols. And we convince ourselves that we are the gift giver instead of God. We end up setting ourselves up as the ultimate idol. Look how this plays out here. Here Nebuchadnezzar is, he's in the comfort and the prosperity of his palace, and he decides to preach a little sermon to himself in verse 30. He preaches a sermon to himself about what life is like. One of the things Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in his book, Spiritual Depression, is he talks about the importance of preaching to ourselves. And we can preach to ourselves true messages, gospel-centered, Christ-centered messages, and we can also preach to ourselves false messages and false sermons. And the world is full of people ready to preach false sermons to themselves and about the world. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 30, he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Even if no one else hears this sermon, even if no one else hears this message, God hears it. Now, we're going to get to what happens here in a moment, but this is the sort of heart that God has to break through to here, right? And this passage speaks to us because like Nebuchadnezzar, here we are. We are a society in general. We know a level of comfort and prosperity that even the kings of the ancient world would have been baffled by. We are also tempted to look around and say something like, "Is not this America the great, the beautiful, the land that we made by the sweat of our brow?" You know, we are capitalists, right? So we might even rightly say the state didn't create this wealth, we did. And all the while we forget that this too is actually a gift of God. And we can become puffed up with pride nationally, individually. Ayn Rand once said, "No one helped me, nor did I think it was anyone's duty to help me." That is Nebuchadnezzar right here. Right? He is Ayn Rand if she had lived 2,600 years ago in Babylon. Puffed up with pride, puffed up with a sense of independence. How tempting to follow her lead. How tempting to follow the king's lead. Comfort and prosperity make this a very easy sermon to preach to ourselves. "Is this not great Babylon, which I built with my mighty power?" Comfort and prosperity make this an easy sermon to preach to ourselves. Here's what happens. We become blind to the grace that surrounds every moment of our existence. We lose any sense of gratitude. We lose a sense that God has done this. We preach that message and we believe it, and it's a lie. How do you break through that sort of hard heart, the sort of heart that's been hearing that kind of sermon over and over again? How long has he been preaching that sermon to himself? Years, decades perhaps. Well, it's often by breaking the idol or having our idols broken that we realize what we've been obsessing over, and we start to see the shaky foundations that our pride was resting upon. And that takes us to our second point, which is the need for humiliation, the necessity of humiliation. Apparently, I was really in a C.S. Lewis mood. There was a book by a writer named Sheldon Van Auken. I've mentioned this book before, called A Severe Mercy. I have no idea how well known this book is. When I was 18 years old, 17 years old, my pastor had this tiny little paperback book on his shelf, and all it said was, "Includes never before published letters by C.S. Lewis." And I was in a real C.S. Lewis mood, so I read this book that I had never heard of by this guy I'd never heard of before. And in the book, Sheldon Van Auken talks about Lewis because he was a friend of C.S. Lewis. He and his wife, Davy, sailed around the world. They lived this amazing life. You read the book and you're just like, I didn't know people lived this way. But they had a sailboat and they sailed to England and they would sail back, I think, to the East Coast in the United States. They were Americans. The problem was, unbeknownst to Sheldon, his wife had grown in his heart. And instead of seeing her as a gift of God, he just began to worship her in God's place. And he didn't see it. He didn't recognize it. It was only through loss that he was able to understand what was actually happening to him, the way that he had placed her in God's position in his heart and in his life. And eventually, Davy became sick, and eventually, Davy passes away. And in his grief, Sheldon reached out to Lewis, And C.S. Lewis knew Sheldon Van Auken well enough that he said something to him that I would feel very afraid to say to anybody, even a close friend. But he told Sheldon that he had made an idol of his wife. And he humbly suggested to Sheldon that God had taken her from him as a severe mercy, hence the title of the book. Why was it a severe mercy? It was a severe mercy so that he could finally live before the face of God, so that he could be confronted with his idol by having his idol taken from him. And the idol of his wife kept Sheldon from seeing the truth that he had leaned on her and he had not loved her for God's sake. Instead, he had made her his Lord, and he had learned to love her for her own sake. You know, often the way that God breaks us of our comfort and our pride is by taking those crutches away that we lean on. You know, we tell ourselves, I'm a very sound Christian. My faith is really strong. I feel really great. And boy, that's an easy thing to tell ourselves when life is smooth, when things are great. But oftentimes what happens is those crutches that we've been leaning upon end up being taken from us. And until that thing is taken away, we think, I'm strong, I'm great, I'm fine. And then it leaves us, and we see that we've been deceiving ourselves and leaning on things other than God. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Daniel, says this. He says, discontent and disaster are very often the necessary precursors of spiritual growth and change. As long as we are comfortable and at ease in this world, we are not normally ready to examine our hearts and institute deep change. So what happens? Prosperity becomes the occasion for pride. Pride becomes the occasion for God's work here. How does God break the king? I want you to notice, as soon as the word of pride comes from his mouth, as soon as he's finished preaching his blasphemous sermon, God does something unexpected to him. It's unexpected, even though he had been warned in a dream a year before. You're going to see this next week when we look at Belshazzar and the amount of time God gives him. But God gives Nebuchadnezzar a year. He hears the sermon. He hears Daniel's application. You know, Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he's so scared. He says, you should repent. You should repent. I mean, he's so, and he wasn't called upon to make that application, right? He just simply knows he needs to hear this. You've got a year to repent. And so a year later, this comes upon him. It says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, isn't that interesting? Immediately the word was fulfilled. He actually had a year. It just shows you the blink of time that a year is, right? That he had a year. Boy, if you had told him you have a year, he would have said, a year? I have a year to party. I have a year to live it up. A year? This is going to be the longest year of my life. Well, here he is. Verse 31, it says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Don't imagine this man turning into a monster. He hasn't physically transformed except for the fact that he is looking like someone who does not and will not take care of himself for 7 years. Remember the sort of man Nebuchadnezzar was before. You don't become the ruler of the greatest nation on earth by being a bumbling idiot. You have to plot. You have to plan. You have to arrange your life the way that an expert chess player moves his pieces into place. You have to plan and you have to execute on those plans, often ruthlessly eliminating your enemies and challengers to the throne. That is the sort of man Nebuchadnezzar was. He was a highly intelligent, ruthless planner. And he goes from being that to being entirely reduced. He becomes, if I could put it mildly, he becomes antisocial. He stops physically taking care of himself. He stops eating normal food. He starts living like an animal. God forcibly brings him to his knees and steals control from him. And so now the very one who thought to himself, I made all of this, now he cannot even make himself presentable. This man who once thought that he was glorious enough for everyone to bow down, he cannot even lift himself off the ground. here's something. I don't know if you thought this application would come out, but here it is. We depend upon God even for our rationality and our clear thinking. If you can think clearly, if you can take care of yourself, if you can think and maintain rational ideas, even that is a gift. It is the sort of thing we ought to thank God for, and it is the simplest thing. It's something that we all take for granted in our lives because we spend each day in our own heads, and never once does it cross our minds that our ability to do this, to look out into the world, to understand what we see, to make sense of our lives, we never think of that as a gift. We just think of it as, this is how I live. And yet we see here, it's the sort of gift that God has the right to take away. Think this is an incredible part of the reason why we should not be proud. You know, if we're just looking for reasons not to be proud, Proverbs 31:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, if this is true of the king, surely it's true of his small, lower subjects than just the king. This is not just true of the king, it's true of all of us. Our heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Even our minds and our hearts and even our will is under the sovereign hand of God. This is asserted all over the scriptures. I could just sit here and rattle off scripture passages, but I won't. Sometimes it takes a radical experience to show that to us. Sometimes we need a hard loss to find out that this is the case. I was recently listening to a famous Hollywood actress who was quite young, and she was relating her experience of having a stroke while she was in her 20s. She talks about how she was at a party and she was hanging out with her friends, and she says that suddenly she lost complete control and didn't understand what was happening. She said everyone at the party thought she was messing with them because that's her personality, is the kind of person to mess with people. And she said that the stroke made her realize that she had a soul. She said that this moment was a realization that she had a soul. And she said the reason was because she realized for the first time that she was not her brain. She said that herself was more than just her body. She said that when she had the stroke, she was unable to speak, but she was able to think. She knew what she wanted to say, but she could not get her brain to do what her soul was telling her brain to do and to tell her body to do. And so she couldn't make what was in her soul connect with her brain to come out of her mouth, and so she couldn't speak. She said it was a very humbling experience that changed how she saw herself and how she saw the world. Sometimes those sorts of things happen to us to make us see that we are not as strong or as independent as we thought we were. Even our breath, even our words, even our thoughts, simple things we depend on God for. Nebuchadnezzar has this experience. He has this humbling. He has to be stripped of the thing he prided himself on, the thing that he needed to realize the most. And in this case, it was his mind. It was his intellect. It was his ability to control himself and the world around him that had to be stolen away. This is how he controlled the world around him. He had to have that control taken from him. We are tempted to idolize certain things about ourselves, certain things about our lives. Hopefully they don't have to be taken from us to come to God in humility and see them as the gifts to use as he wills. Hopefully they don't have to be taken away for us to see that. But often it does happen that way. And I'm sure I could go around to most of you in this room and you could talk about things that have been taken from you, things that you lost, things that you treasured before, things that you probably in retrospect look back and say, I was leaning on that thing. And I told myself I was fine, but when I lost it, I realized I wasn't. We need to be humbled. Third, today we see from this passage, the goal of the humbling is repentance. You know, the real key to this entire chapter, I'm convinced, is in verse 27. Daniel doesn't leave the king to wonder what he should do, right? He doesn't just give him the nightmarish interpretation of the dream and say, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, see, this is why I didn't want to tell it to you. You're in big trouble. See you, man. And leave. Instead, Daniel says to him, he comes in with this advice. It's hard to know whether it's part of the dream or not, but Daniel seems to be speaking prophetically to him here. Daniel says, he says, break off your sins. Imagine, just pause there. Imagine saying that to a proud king like Nebuchadnezzar, just the sort of threat that would hang over you here. If there's one thing that a Christian is afraid to do when it comes to sharing the gospel, it's telling the other another person that they're a sinner, right? That's just something that your average Christian, when you're evangelizing, sharing the gospel with somebody, the prospect of looking at someone and saying, you're a sinner, is not very appetizing, right? It's not exactly high on the list of things you wanted to do today. I want to tell someone that they're a sinner, right? Well, imagine if that person is the king and a guy who, as we're going to find out, has a proclivity for throwing people into giant ovens, throwing people into lions' dens, right? This is the kind of person that you don't want to tell him that he's a sinner. And Daniel does it. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel seems to think that this is a contingent prophecy. This doesn't have to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. If you turn from your sin, God will have no reason to bring this to pass. And he tells this to him. He tells him, this is how you should respond to your suffering when it comes. And in fact, he says, do it before it comes. He says, not by doubling down, but by yielding to the Lord, by seeing him as the king. Even hardships are actually the kindness of God meant to lead us to repentance. So Daniel's message here to Nebuchadnezzar is almost exactly how the gospel gets preached to King Agrippa by Paul in Acts chapter 26. There he is in Acts chapter 26, and Paul says to Agrippa, he says, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. He's speaking to another person in authority. He's once again got somebody in front of him that doesn't see his need to repent, and he is doing the difficult thing. He's evangelizing him. He's saying, I want all people to be like me, King Agrippa. Yes, I'm trying to evangelize you. And then he tells him, repent and turn to God. See, repentance is not just about seeing our sin. And this is what a lot of people are good at, right? You watch modern movies. You read modern books. If you watch television or movies, one thing that the world is very good at is pointing out how broken and damaged and awful things are. The world's very good at that. You see that as sort of the common thread that runs through most of the entertainment of our own day. And yet the thing the world is so awful at is actually finding an answer to the brokenness and actually finding an answer to the sin around us. And see, repentance is not just about seeing our sin. If all repentance was seeing our sin, then the whole world would be repentant. But the problem is, it's not just about seeing our sin, and it's not just about seeing God's holiness. It also means seeing that Christ offers us cleansing. He does call upon us to perform deeds, but he is not calling for him merely to, by sheer willpower, become a good man so you can be forgiven. He is calling upon him to show the fruits of a repentant heart. He's calling for a change of heart. He's calling for a change of heart that's seen by its fruits. Show me that your heart has changed, Nebuchadnezzar. Change how you live. Let us see that you're a different man. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. When Martin Luther was commenting on this, he says, look, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't ultimately come find peace by the law. Here's what Luther says. He says, the king became a believer in God and a righteous man, yet he was not circumcised and he was not bound by any of the laws of Moses. He was not circumcised. He wasn't bound by any of the laws of Moses. Luther is pointing out here that peace doesn't come to the king by law, it comes by grace. It is only by humbling himself and lifting his eyes to heaven that his reason finally returns to him, right? That act of looking to God is not meritorious. It is an expression of dependence. It is an expression of helplessness. It's an expression of humility. Only when he sees himself as he is before God can he know real reason and real rationality and real understanding Calvin, famously, if you've read his Institutes at all, which I recommend highly, at the beginning of his Institutes, he says, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. Only when we acknowledge the Creator can we know true knowledge. And only by acknowledging the Creator can we know true wisdom. But see, this is a man who had to be broken of his pride and humbled. And that meant he had to go from being self-centered to being God-centered. And that meant 7 years of living in the wilderness, living like an animal, no longer taking care of himself, not having his thoughts, not having control of his own mind even. And he had to lift up his eyes from himself to the Creator. Here's Ian Duguid again. He says, it is significant that the end of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and the return of his reason came when he took his eyes off of himself and lifted them to heaven in an act of supplication and dependence. This looking away from oneself is the essence of true humility. Think about how God works. Think about how we often think about how God works. Sometimes God shows his greatness in ways that are incredible and easy to see. You know, today's passage is one of those incredible, visible, big displays. You might think, well, that seems odd. This actually seems like a very low-level thing. This is just a guy crawling around on the ground. Yes, but he's the king of Babylon. And here's the thing. We actually know how big it is because it endures in the records of Babylon. We have records from Babylon that something did indeed happen to the king here. There is a broken Babylonian cuneiform text describing events near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And the cuneiform seems to say exactly what we've got here. I want to read it to you in just a moment. But I want you to keep in mind who wrote this. This was written by the Babylonians. And it was the Babylonians trying to put a positive spin on the king's reign, even though it ended in such a strange fashion. So this is me quoting the Babylonians here. Nebuchadnezzar pondered his life was of no value to him. To Amel Marduk, he speaks what was not. He does not heed the mention of his name. He does not have in mind any concern for son or daughter. For him, there is no family and clan does not exist. He prays to the Lord of Lords, his hand raised in supplication. He weeps bitterly to his God. This is the Babylonians remembering what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is their version of what we have read here today. The Babylonian record seems to speak of the king as experiencing a kind of madness where he babbles and talks nonsense. He talks about things that aren't really happening. He doesn't respond to his own name. He doesn't care about his own family or his responsibility. He goes about weeping bitterly to his God. This is a historical document from the Babylonians that is still here today, 2,600 years later. Here's the point I want to make with this. Sometimes the things God does are so big, so grand, so obvious that they leave echoes in the historical record and they leave future generations marveling at what he has done. Sometimes that's what God does. But I would suggest those things are the exception, not the norm. We should be amazed when they happen, but usually God shows his greatness in ways that to us might seem understated. I can't tell you how many Christians I've heard say, I don't have a very exciting testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't remember a time I didn't believe. I don't have a radical conversion story. I don't have a Damascus Road experience like Paul did. My story is not very interesting. Sometimes we beat ourselves up and tell ourselves that a sinner being saved by grace is not very interesting, right? To that I say, look again. Because Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? That is a king or a commoner, whether the conversion was dramatic or not, whether it was noticeable or not. If you are a new creation, that is as radical and incredible as it gets. So every single Christian, in other words, is a miracle from God. Every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus is a conquest of God over the human heart. And if someone like Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, then there is no one you know who is beyond the reach of God's mercy. So no matter how dramatic or seemingly mundane our own story is, if you're in Christ, you are his workmanship. If you're in Christ, he has formed you the way a potter forms a piece of clay. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he may have shattered you and then rebuilt you, and you may have a story like that. But he may have steadily and slowly over a lifetime been shaping you and forming you and doing incredible things in you. If you are in Christ, that means that he has done an incredible work in your heart, a work that is always amazing and miraculous. Let's pray together. Majestic God, I pray at once that those within my hearing would turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, and believe on his name, and in believing that they would find peace with you. But I also pray that those of us who know you would never speak as though the work you have done in us is a small thing or a minor thing. Instead, might we see that in Jesus Christ, we are new creations. And there is nothing more amazing than that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.